let's thank our worship team. Great job. Good singing, too. Well, we had a great day yesterday. I, for those of you who were able to come, we had just a tremendous morning and afternoon. And then evening, we had date night last night. It was great. We're so delighted to have Paul and Virginia here. Their bios are in the bulletin for you to read. We've been talking about them for just a number of weeks, and they have been such a blessing to our church body. So let's give them a nice Auburn Grace welcome.
Thanks so much, Dave. We have really enjoyed being here. Wow, the team, Dave and his team that put together the program yesterday and the facility and the ambiance, it was great. This is just a delight for us to be here.
It really is. We've spent a lot of time in Sacramento area because our oldest daughter was on staff at Bayside, Granite Bay, for a number of years. So we have feel like we're really familiar with this area, but honestly, we feel this weekend we have discovered a hidden jewel in being a part of what's happening here at Auburn Grace. We are so excited. In fact, I posted this morning, one of the great delights of what we do, traveling and speaking, is just connecting with the body of Christ all around the world, and it is so heartening to see his work going on in such vital ways. So we consider it a great honor to be with you this weekend.
Dave twisted our arm and asked us to say just something about our resources. We make nothing out of this. It goes into our ministry, but if they're helpful, that's great. We've talked yesterday about parenting. Virginia wrote a book, Raising a Trailblazer, Rite of Passage, Trail Markers for Your Set-Apart Teens, celebrating the birthdays of 13, 16, 18, and 21 with values that really build into our children. At 13, the value of purity. At 16, the value of good friends and affirmation. At 18, the value of truth and grace as you go out to college or workplace. And at 21, life purpose. What are you really living your life for? And just some very practical ways to celebrate those birthdays to encourage godly values. And I want to give this to the grandparent with the most grandchildren. Any grandparent have five or more grandchildren? Raise that hand. 10 or more. 12. How many? 16. Is that why you look so tired this morning? There you go. All right. Then we talked last night on marriage, and we wrote a book called The Marriage App, Unlocking the Irony of Intimacy. And it'd be great if unlocking the irony of intimacy in our marriage was as easy as just flicking that switch or putting the numbers in. But really, it's very practical. God's word is very true in that. So I want to give this to somebody who has the anniversary closest to today. Anybody today? Anybody's anniversary? Where? Way up there. Dave's going to bring it up. Okay. Happy anniversary. How many years? 25? 45? Wow. That is great. And then if you even were at the conference last night, we spoke a little bit about the whole area of sacrificial love and love and respect in just a very quick session. There's a set of four CDs, which we did at a conference, an hour on each, on the delight of sacrificial love, the delight of understanding our uniqueness, our differences and temperaments in marriage, one on delight of marital sexuality, and then this one, the delight of experiencing love and respect. So I want to know the man who feels the least respected by his wife. No, we won't do that. Anybody who wants this? There you go. Sit up close, you get it. Okay. Well, we love the theme that you're doing, just talking about living life on purpose. And we're going to be talking this morning about getting there, the roadmap for living a life on purpose. And, you know, if you've gone on vacation, you know how that is. When we moved to New England, we were Californians, but in 1991, we moved to New England to do a sabbatical just for a year. We're still there, but that was just the intent, was to go for a year. And we took 90 days to travel cross-country. We bought a new van. We lived on Catalina Island, so it was our first van we'd ever bought, and got a little 4x6 trailer with bikes and tent and food and everything in it. and off we went to go camping across country. The first day, we were very excited about this trip. It was going to be 90 days, and we're climbing up the hill into the Sierras, and all of a sudden, the van started smoking. And I thought, oh, great, I should have gotten the 4-liter instead of the 3-liter. You know, we can't even climb up this hill. How are we going to get over the Rockies? Then I realized that we'd gotten gas at the bottom of the hill, and I'd left the parking brake on. So that's why it was smoking. So good and bad news on that one. And so then we got up to the Sierra, to the Big Trees, and we're going to have lunch. And I built this nifty false bottom, and I get, you have a long hook, you bring your food out, but I couldn't find the hook. And so I got so angry and frustrated, I told the girls, just go look at the trees. And so they took off. And then finally I found lunch and got it. And then we went to our campsite. We're backing in. And all of a sudden I hear this pop. And I jackknifed the trailer and just mangled the front tire of our daughter's bicycle that was between the trailer and the van. And so then it was time to set up the tent. You know, this is a great family building thing. And, of course, we hadn't looked at it before that day, so brand new tent, never do that. And I'm dyslexic. I couldn't figure it out. Finally, I just threw the instructions down and said to the girls, who were 6, 8, and 11, and Virginia, you do it. I can't figure it out. And I stormed off. This was our first day of vacation. Fortunately, the next 89 were incredible. But I thought, you know, isn't that like family life and like marriage? We have this idea, it's going to be ideal. There won't be any bumps in the road. There won't be any jackknife trailers. There won't be any tents you can't set up. And yet often there are these things that come into our life. So this morning we're going to look at a great story from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where there's a man who really is struggling, and we see how Jesus and some folks interact with him. So let me pray again for us. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we thank you that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. We ask that you'll give each of us a word that we need to hear from you, a word of encouragement or challenge or whatever it is, so we can commit our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came to him, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven."
Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Now, the first thing we observe in this story is everywhere Jesus went, crowds gathered. There was something about Jesus that was intriguing, and people wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. And as imitators of Jesus, if we are followers of Christ, our lives should be intriguing, not irritating. And many times when people think of Christians, they think those are the irritating people. Instead of those are the intriguing people, I want to know more how they live the way they live. Everybody came to hear Jesus. I love doing weddings, but my favorite weddings are when those in the audience are not those who go to church or have a faith background. I did a wedding for a family. If I mention the name, you would all know them. They're nationally known. And after the wedding, the uncle of the groom came up to me and he said, "Pastor," he said, "I have never heard anybody talk about marriage like this. I personally have been married 6 times, and I have never heard a sermon like this." He's now been married 7, but it was 6 then. But I thought, sometimes we forget how good this good news is, and how intriguing it is, and that when people hear it, they want to hear more. And that's what happened here. So the first thing we want to look at, in as we as we delve into this passage is we're going to look really at three things first. What might hinder you from fully enjoying this trip? And then where are you going for help with your trip? Thirdly, who is going to ride in that van with you? So first, what might hinder you from fully enjoying this trip that God has planned for you?
And the story of the paralytic is fairly familiar if you've been raised in the church. You've probably heard this. You've probably seen it acted out. You might have been part of a missions trip that did this somewhere. Or it could be a relatively new story for you. But at any rate, my guess is that if you are not physically paralyzed, you might wonder what the significance of this story actually has for you. Because as we read it, we realize that the main character of the story is a man who hasn't been able to walk. If you are paralyzed, or if you know somebody that is, and I'm guessing that covers all of us, you recognize that it definitely inhibits life. It's a hindrance in many, many ways. But if we aren't paralyzed, we may just gloss over this and think, I can't really relate to that paralyzed man. I'm actually going to suggest that there are more than one forms of paralysis. That though we often relegate it to a physical state, I'm going to suggest this morning that every single one of us is touched by paralysis in our own lives, whether it's emotional paralysis or mental paralysis. It might be relational paralysis. We don't know where you are in your own journey, but my guess is that some of you came in this morning feeling somewhat paralyzed in your marriage relationship. You've sort of given up hope that anything could really change, that even though you came into marriage with high expectations, those haven't been realized and you feel fairly stuck in the place you are. Some of you came in this morning as singles, either never having been married, and that seems to be paralyzing to you because you always thought you would be married, or you have been married and you're single and you feel somewhat paralyzed in where you are in life. Some of you came in this morning with generations that you're watching grow up. They could be grandchildren or great-grandchildren, and you feel somewhat paralyzed because you want to be making decisions for them that will serve them better in life, and you recognize your limitations there. All of us are part of family systems, and my guess is that every one of us have some relationships in our families, immediately or extended family, that are actually paralyzed now. There's estrangement. There are relationships that are just not happening. So I'm going to suggest this morning that God actually has a word for every single one of us of what we do when we recognize the paralysis in our own life.
So think of that area of paralysis, and it's not always true, but often the area that really paralyzes us is an area of sin, an area that has just gotten a hold of us, and we sort of have a hard time dealing with it, and it's paralyzing us. If we're honest, we say, the reason I'm not experiencing fullness in life with God or with the spouse or with children or others is because of an area of sin in my life. So I want you just to take a moment. Each of you think in your mind, what is the area of sin that just sort of keeps circling, it's paralyzing you? You have that area? What's your name? David. David, why don't you tell your area, and we'll just go down the row. Stand up and just say it. Don't talk for a long time, but just say anger, alcohol, pornography, whatever. Oh, we don't have time for that. Okay. Well, we won't do that. But David broke out in a cold sweat there. So, you know, all of us know the area, right? All of us know the area of paralysis. And so the issue is, how are we going to deal with that?
We're going to suggest that even though many of us wouldn't relate to all of the things on the list that Paul just spouted out, we may say, no, anger is not a really big deal for me, or no, pornography is not really a big deal for me, or actually, I'm not really bitter at anybody. I'm going to suggest, so, that there are two areas of sin that tend to master us that can deeply hinder our journey and contribute to paralysis in our life. And those two areas are selfishness and our response to authority, to submitting to authority, to somebody telling us what to do. There is a universality in the human race that those two things are going to be a problem for every single one of us. None of us are going to escape it. Scripture says that we're born into this world with a sinful nature, and none of us escape the legacy that was born in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And so we're going to first start with selfishness because 100% of us struggle with it. And I'm just going to suggest that probably most of us have already struggled with it today because it's something that's just pervasive in our life experience. When our girls were young, and they are now all in their 30s, but I can never remember one of them getting a brand new toy and saying to their sister, here, why don't you use my toy and I'll use the old broken up one. And it's just natural for us to want the best for ourselves. I love the story about the mom who on a Saturday morning was fixing pancakes for her two sons who were 3 and 5. She overheard them as she was in the kitchen arguing over who would get the first pancake. So seizing the moment to make it teachable, she says, boys, if Jesus were here, he would say to his brother, well, you can have the first pancake. She returned to making the pancakes only to overhear her older son say to the younger son, how about if you be Jesus? And we relate to that, don't we? We would be very happy for anybody else to be Jesus so we can get what we want. Because selfishness is part and parcel of who we are. Internally, as I've already said, Scripture tells us that we have sinful natures, that we are driven by our own selfish pursuits. And really, the call of Christ-likeness is continually confronting the selfishness in our lives and moving towards becoming serving rather than selfish. Our culture aids and abets the rot that is already in us. Everything in our culture reminds us that it's about us and that we really have permission, if you will, to pursue whatever makes us happy, whatever it is. After all, we're supposed to have it our way, and we do deserve a break today. And so day in and day out, we're reminded both externally and internally that we are about ourselves. And that is a killer in marriage, and it's a killer in family, and it's a killer in all relationships. We have to take pretty seriously how are we going to confront this in our own lives. Let's think about that story for just a moment. Those four friends acted very unselfishly the day that they got their paralyzed friend to Jesus. I don't know exactly what they had to give up on that Saturday morning when they hauled their friend across town to make sure that he got to Jesus, but you can be sure there was plenty of sacrifice involved in it. And we've come to believe through our own lives, through raising children and now grandchildren, that the greatest antidote to our selfishness is actually serving. It's pouring ourselves out. I want to tell you, we've seen it in spades this weekend at Auburn Grace as people have served from the moment we got here yesterday morning and saw the beautifully decorated room all the way through date night last night and everything. We've just seen literally dozens of people serving. I just want to tell you they're making huge steps towards defeating selfishness in themselves by doing that. The way we break this pattern of selfishness genuinely is through serving. In our own family, when our youngest child was 12, we did our first family missions trip. And some of our girls had gone on junior high and high school trips, but this was a ministry that we were involved in New England, and we thought, let's get the whole family out on the mission field together. We went to Port-au-Prince, Haiti, to spend 8 days in the fourth poorest country in the world. And en route, we stopped in Miami to change planes to continue on to Port-au-Prince. While there, our 12-year-old daughter, Julie, who was noticing all the Disney World posters that were all around the airport, said, Daddy, how about next year, instead of going on a missions trip during spring break, we go to Disney World? That would be so cool. Paul responded with a we'll see, which is the parental avoidance of conflict response. And on we went to Haiti. Day after day, we were confronted with poverty unlike anything we had ever seen, with an infant mortality rate of 50% and a life expectancy of 40 years of age. Poverty is inescapable in Haiti. As we drove to our work site to build a 9x9 cinder block house for a family of 11 who were homeless, each day we would observe women sitting on the side of the road with their tiny babies in their arms. And as our tap-tap went down the road, they would hold their babies up to us, blank, blank, with pleading eyes communicating, would you please take my child? The third day that happened, Julie said, Mama, she said, I can't stand this. She said, why would a mother give her baby away? And I said, well, because they know that that child has a much better chance of survival with us than with them. She said, well, if any more of them offer us their babies, can we please take them home with us? We said, as much as we would love to do that, we would go to jail, so no. But it was fascinating to us that 8 days after arriving in Haiti, when we flew back through Miami, surrounded by those same posters, Julie didn't mention Disney World. She turned to Paul and she said, Daddy, how about if for Christmas this year we come back down to Haiti? Because even though we can't solve all of their problems, we can at least tell them about Jesus, who really is their only hope. And I thought to myself, the power of service to change our hearts. If we want to be those who engage in God's great purposes for this world, we are going to have to actively defeat selfishness in our life and replace that with servant-heartedness.
The second area is the area of authority. In the last 3 days, we've had three policemen who have been in the audience. And policemen are people of authority. And usually when a policeman stops you, you don't say, oh, I'm so excited. I just want to thank you for stopping me from doing something that could endanger me or somebody else. No, there's something in us that we just don't like people in authority over us, no matter what age we are. But Scripture is very clear that no matter who we are, we live under authority. If you have a teenager, your teenager may have said, who made you the authority over me? Or they may have said, I never asked to be born into this family. And you can say, I prayed for a child and I didn't get the one I prayed for. So, you know, it happens. We're all to live under authority. Ephesians 6:1 says that children are to obey their parents. Some parents are irritating, but Scripture doesn't say children obey your parents unless they're irritating. It just says children obey your parents. It says that fathers, Ephesians 6:4, are not to exasperate or discourage their children. So we who have authority over children are not to use our authority in ways that discourage them, but ways that encourage them. You know, when we have a position of authority, we really do have a lot of influence, and often it's through our words. I remember when I was in fourth grade, I had a teacher named Mrs. Humble. And Mrs. Humble wrote on the back of a report card that my parents' eyes were only to see, but I saw it. She said, Paul is a very nice boy. He's just slow. And I knew Mrs. Humble wasn't talking about my athletic ability. But Mrs. Humble was saying, Paul is nice, but he's dumb. And for the next 30 years, that defined me. No matter what happened, I think, I don't know why I did okay in that. I'm dumb. Mrs. Humble said so. And it just kept ringing through my mind. And it wasn't until I was 42 and somebody tricked me into an IQ test, I found I have a high IQ. I'm not dumb. I'm smart, but I have a huge learning disability. And all of a sudden, 30 years of life made sense. Mrs. Humble defined me for those 30 years, and I didn't even like Mrs. Humble. How much more a parent who tells a child, you're worthless. I'm so sorry I had you. Why couldn't you be like the other in the family? Those words sting, and some of us adults still hear those words from our parents. And if we are parents and have said that to our children, we need to apologize, and we need to say, I was angry, and I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have said that, that's not, and we change how we interact with them. The whole area of selfishness, the whole area of anger.
And authority, those can really hinder us, can't they? In marriage, the words we exchange with one another have a huge impact on how our journey unfolds. The same is true, as Paul said, in the parent-child relationship. We got an email from a man that we met with him and his wife last summer when we were in California doing some marriage counseling, very stuck in their marriage. And he wrote us this email. He said, for my part, I grew up with a controlling, critical, rageaholic father. I can count the number of times my father ever complimented me over his lifetime on one hand. It was constant criticism. I was never enough with my dad. Some of you relate to this man, and that has had a paralyzing effect on you becoming the person that God has designed you to become. I'm going to guess that every one of us that is in the throes of raising children has a desire to be the best parent they can possibly be to help their child grow into the person God has designed them to be. And in our attempts to do that, sometimes the very words we use can be paralyzing to our kids. I remember when our middle daughter was 7, she had just finished cleaning the bathroom and called me in to check it out. I walked into the bathroom. My first words were, "Thank you so much for cleaning the bathroom, Lise. You did a great job." But in that amount of time, I noticed that she hadn't cleaned the faucet off. There were still toothpaste splatters and soap scum on it. Choosing to make that a teachable moment, I said, "But the next time, don't forget to clean the faucet." And I got about that far, turned back and looked into her little face, only to see tears running down her cheeks. And I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I don't mean to discourage you, Lisa. I really appreciate what you've done. I'm just trying to help you learn how to clean the bathroom well." To which she said, "Oh, I know, Mama, I know. It's just that I can never really do it good enough." And it actually is a knife in my heart even to this day when I remember that interchange with her. And what the Lord pressed on me that day was, you will discourage the heart of your child if you expect that she's going to clean a bathroom at age 7 the way you would clean it at age 35. And I'm not suggesting that there's not time for a correction, for encouragement, for instruction, for training. Certainly there is. We just have to make really sure that the words that we're exchanging with one another are not having a paralyzing or debilitating effect on us.
Well, how are you feeling now? You're pretty discouraged? You realize that you're selfish, you're angry, you don't do anger or authority well, others paralyzed. Well, this is how the paralytic was. And so the second thing where there's hope is, who is that who is going to ride in the van with you? Or where are you going for help? Excuse me, where are you going for help?
And this is a really important question because we are surrounded by voices that are more than willing to speak into our lives, right? There are all sorts of self-help books. There are all sorts of philosophies floating out there. There are all sorts of people who want to tell you what to do and how to do it. A very important question every single one of us needs to answer for ourselves is, where are we going for help? Whose voice are we listening to? How are we going to get that help for our journey? And how will we not let obstacles stand between us and getting that help? Let's go back to the story for a moment. Have you really ever pondered the details of the story? I realize that not a lot is told us, but sometimes we read scripture as though, oh, that was a nice read, and we forget that it's a real-life record of God's work through Jesus on earth, especially here in these Gospels. Let's look at the four friends just for a moment. I already mentioned that they probably had to give up something in order to help their friend. They probably had plans. Some of you weren't at the marriage conference yesterday or the parenting deal because you had things you had to do. I'm guessing the same is true for them. But whatever it was, they decided that it wasn't worth doing what they had planned to do because something more important hung in the balance. We don't know if the paralyzed friend said, "Hey, I've heard Jesus is in town and he's healing people. Could you get me to him?" Or if the four friends heard about Jesus and said to their paralyzed friend, we know that you want to be healed. We've heard Jesus is doing that. We're going to take you to him." We don't know which way it went. This is what we do know, though. Those friends stopped at nothing to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus. What in the world would motivate them except that they were absolutely convinced that the best way they could serve their friend was to get him to Jesus? They gave up whatever they were going to do. They physically had to exert quite a bit in order to carry their paralyzed friend on a stretcher across town to get him to Jesus. They got there, and the place was packed. They couldn't get inside. And I'm going to guess at this point, many of you are thinking, "Now I'd stop now too. I mean, we tried, we did our best, sorry." Oh no. They knew they had to get their friend to Jesus, so up on the roof they went, dismantling someone else's roof in order to lower their friend to Jesus. What would compel them to do that? accept an absolute belief that if they got their friend to Jesus, their friend would get what he needed.
And the question for us is, do we really believe that? Do we believe the greatest gift we can give anybody is introducing them to Jesus? That the one who is able to heal our paralysis is Jesus alone. You know, the friend is lowered down, and then Jesus looks at it and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You know what I think the paralytic thought at that time? Oh, great. Now I'm a saved, paralyzed man. I didn't come here to be saved. I came here so I could walk. And I think the paralytic had the same problem that many of us do. We don't know what our greatest need is. We think, if only I were married, if I weren't married anymore, if I had a better car, if I had a better job, if I had a better this, if my children were this. And Jesus is saying, you know, I don't want to minimize some of those things, but that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is me. Your greatest need is that your sins are forgiven. Do we really believe that? That that is the greatest gift we can give anyone? They did. And that's why the four friends brought them. And the neat thing is, the paralytic was forgiven his sins. And then these other things also, he was able to walk. Jesus healed him. And I think we find often that when our greatest need in Christ is met, some of these other areas are not quite as big, or they fall into place. So, first question is, what is it that paralyzes us? What's hindering us on this trip? The second one is, where do we go for help? And the third is, who is going to go in that van with you? Sort of, what do those four friends look like? Here's the question we'd love you to ponder today and throughout this next week and even beyond. Who are your friends, and where are they taking you? Think about your four best friends, the people you hang out with, the people you vacation with, the people you work with, whatever. You'd say, these are the four people I go to for counsel. These are my four best friends. Here's the question. Do those friends help you grow closer to Jesus? Or when you're with them, do you go away from Jesus? If you're at school, are your friends at school taking you to Jesus or taking you away from Jesus? Is there anybody here who's not married but's dating somebody? Anybody in the audience? Okay, way back there. What's your name, ma'am? Jeannie. Jeannie, okay. What's his name? Dan. Jeannie, here's the question. You don't have to answer it publicly. But is Dan leading you to Jesus or leading you away from Jesus? If he's leading you away from Jesus, dump Dan. Okay? Unless you both come to Jesus. But, you know, people are dating people. People are marrying people because, oh, they make me happy. They've got a good job. They're funny. No. Are they taking you to Jesus or taking you away from Jesus? Our youngest daughter, Julie, met and was falling in love when she was in Uganda doing an internship with Derek. And she wrote us and said, when I'm with Derek, I grow closer to Jesus. That's all a dad wants to hear. I mean, it didn't hurt that he was the executive director of a neurological pediatric hospital. But the real thing was, when I'm with Derek, I grow closer to Jesus. That's the question we want to ask. Who are your friends, and where are they taking you?
And we're going to suggest that there are more than just human friends in our lives that we have to actually ask those same questions of. And I'm now not talking about imaginary friends. I'm talking about technological friends. I'm talking about material friends. I'm talking about goals at the fitness center. I'm talking about things that are consuming us. And the question we have to ask of every one of those things is, am I being drawn closer to Jesus? Am I going deeper into his heart because of my involvement in these things? Or am I moving away from him? Some of you have to ask the question. The movie you watched last night, the party you went to last night, what you did with your Saturday, did that help you come closer to Jesus? Or did you move away from Jesus because of those?
The last area is, when all of this takes place, will others be amazed when they see your travelogue? When they see what's happening, see the paralytic, it says, and he, paralytic, rose and immediately picked up his bed and went up before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this before." When people see you, when they see what Christ has done, do they say, "Wow, that's amazing"? Virginia and I had to speak in Hawaii a couple weeks ago, and we believe that, "Here I am, Lord, send me," when you get an invitation to Hawaii. And so we went, and we swam with 100 turtles in this lagoon. And it was just incredible. And we have pictures, and when we post the pictures, people, you know what they say? "Where was that? We want to go there." That's fantastic. That's what people should say when they see your life. How do you do that? How do you get there? Look at your marriage. How do I have a marriage like that? You guys seem happy. You've been married more than 3 weeks. What's going on? Or your family seems to enjoy being together. What's happening? Or your life seems to have so much purpose. What is it? And that's what happens. Now, the reality is, along this trip, that should lead us to these amazing things that people know. Sometimes we take a wrong turn. You ever taken a wrong turn? We have a GPS, and when I take a wrong turn, you know what it says? Recalculate. And it's the only time I welcome a female voice giving me directions in the car. Because I know she's going to get me back on track. And I don't know where all of you are this morning, but this is the great news of this story. This is the best news of the story. Whether you just took a little wrong turn this week or whether you've been off track for a long time. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, he can say, "Recalculate. Let's get back on track." It's never too late to get on the right road. It's never too late to experience what I have for you. So may God help us to trust him and that his destination is that which is the absolute best for us. May we experience joy in that journey, not only for ourselves, but so that a watching world will know how good it is to follow Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that is so true. And we pray that you would help us as we even wrestle this morning with areas of paralysis in our life, that we would really believe that you are good, that you have a good journey for us, and that all you ask us to do is to follow you. And we pray that we will find, as we do that, we'll find the joy that you have for us as we walk obediently with you. And that we will be a witness to a watching world. In Christ's name, amen.
What happened to the band?
Hi. Are we going to sing, Pastor Lauren? You want to sing?
Yes,
let's sing.
Let's all stand. My Jesus, I love thee.